Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3. We will read the entire chapter together. I just want to bring to your attention that this section of scripture that we read today, that Tom started out reading and that I'm going to continue on, is actually not finished until chapter 5, if you were able to break it down with its literary structure. Obviously, we can't, I guess we could, but it would be a little awkward to try to preach all of those chapters. Nevertheless, as we open this portion of Scripture today, we do have a large section, and so we want to ask the Lord to really help us to pay attention to His Word and to understand it, and to help us, even as it is preached, to understand what God is saying to us here in His, in this book of 2 Samuel. So please join me in prayer that the Lord would bless the reading and preaching of His Word. Heavenly Father, as we come to You this morning, opening once again this book of 2 Samuel, we thank You for the many things that are contained in it. We pray that as we read it and as it is preached and as we study it, it would be impressed upon our hearts, and it would do a work in us by the power of Your Holy Spirit and by Your grace to conform us more into the image of Christ. For it is that which we desire, Lord, to become like our Savior. And so help us this day accomplish that in us through Your Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. The sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second Shelib of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Sephonithiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, to his friends, and have not given you into the hands of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David all that the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. Her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Behurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just as the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. So Joab and all the army that was with him came. It was told to Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace. And Joab went to the king, and he said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, and to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died, for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterwards, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth, mourn before Abner. And David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God remains forever. Well, Henry Ford supposedly once said that the history of man is the history of war. Looking back over the centuries, I suppose there's some truth to that adage. And I suppose that one could also say that the history of the church is the history of heresy, the history of church splits, and the history of building of many personal empires at the expense of the kingdom of God. And when we look at the messiness that is so often accompanies the growth of Christianity, what can we conclude about such things? Might we even ask, is God in any of this? Is there really hope that a fallen and sinful people like you and me can actually have any real impact on the world for the sake of Christ? Can God's purposes in redemption truly become a reality when he is left working through broken vessels such as us? Well, the answer to that, to those questions, can be found in the main point of this text, and it is this: God's plans will come to pass by way of his promises. Therefore, do not put your hope in the strength or schemes of sinful men, but rest upon the word of God. Now, because this is a very long passage, I will not be reading it entirely as we preach the sermon. So I'm going to ask you to pay attention and try to remember what was read in the first reading and the second reading today. So let's jump into our text then. And as we begin by seeing that there is a problem with the violence of man. And that you can see from verse 12 through verse 32, to the end of the chapter, of the second chapter. Now, as this section of Scripture opens, we find Abner as the power behind the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ishbosheth is a king, but as we saw last week, he's actually a puppet king. He's the puppet king of Abner. And David has been installed as king over Judah. And Abner has no intention of allowing that to continue. And so, in the second chapter, Abner is making an aggressive move against the army of Judah. He had been in Manahem. Couldn't they have just called it Pottstown or something like that? He had been in Manahem, which is on the east side of the Jordan River, and what we call today the nation of Jordan. He was on the east side of the river, and so he crosses back over to the west side, to what we call today Israel, and he makes his way south till he's about 5 miles from where Jerusalem is situated. Now, he's traveling with a great company of men, what we would call a mounted cavalry. So they would have had camels, horses, and probably mules. And they're moving at a pretty good clip. They're going pretty quickly through the land. And this is no clandestine maneuver. People could see what was going on. It was an open military operation. And David must have gotten wind of what was happening, because his second in command, Joab, who also happens to be David's nephew, by the way, Joab mounts up with his men and heads out towards Gibeon. So Joab is taking a defensive position in Gibeon to check the approach of Abner. So like any wise battlefield commander, Joab wants to have the best possible position if conflict occurs. Now, both armies meet in Gibeon, and some sort of a war council seems to take place here. Archaeologists tell us that there is a reservoir carved out of rock, which is fed by streams. And it seems like this is probably the pool that's mentioned in verse 13 of chapter 2, where these two men meet with their troops. And they decide that rather than fight a battle here, they agree on a contest, a martial contest of some sort. And so 12 representatives are chosen from each side to have a duel. And what happens? Everyone is killed. All 24 men perish. And a skirmish ensues then. So Abner's men that day take a pretty good beating when you read the text. And he is forced to flee. Well, Joab's youngest brother, it looks like, Asahel, takes off after Abner. Probably he wants the glory of bringing down the general of the army. And he's described here as being very fast, right? Like a wild gazelle, Tom read. So Abner's unable to shake him as he pursues Abner. And yet Abner gives this young man warning, doesn't he? A couple a couple times. Hold off. I don't want to kill you. I don't want to hurt you. I don't have to explain this to your brother, to Joab. But the young man keeps coming. And Abner at some point then stops, turns his spear around. So the blunt end is facing the man. So it still seems that at this point, he doesn't want to kill the man. But maybe because of Asahel's speed, they collide. I'm not really sure how, but Abner thrusts his spear into the blunt end of the spear into the young man's stomach, and he dies immediately, perishes there. Now, it's easy at this point maybe to feel a little sorry for Abner. I mean, after all, he did warn the young man to stop, didn't he? But we need to remember something. This conflict would have never happened if Abner hadn't started it. It occurred because of Abner, because of his lust for power. He started the whole thing. And so in verse 31, we see then by the end of the day, Abner loses 360 of his own men. Now, there's something else we need to understand about Abner here. If we were to look, which we will in a minute, at chapter 3, it's obvious that Abner knew that God had anointed David to be the king over Israel, to take over the house of Saul. And so by setting up Ishbosheth, which Abner did, making him a puppet king, and by warring against Judah, what's Abner doing? He's serving notice on God, isn't he? He's rebelling against the Lord. He knew better. He was well informed of what God had spoken through the prophet Samuel when David was anointed. But as all of us know from our own battle with sin, brothers and sisters, simply knowing God's word is no guarantee that you will obey God's word. That's the sad truth for all of us, isn't it? All of us have probably read the Bible. As I look around here and I see the faces, we've probably read the Bible many times in our lives, and yet we find ourselves, just because we know it, not always obeying it. Too often we are reminded of what God says, but we want something so bad that we take the attitude of the person that says, "Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. Don't confuse me with what God says. I know what I want." We can want something bad enough that we ignore God's commands, even to our own detriment. That's what we see here with Abner. And so we do ourselves a favor if we allow the rebellious nature and the twisted perversity of Abner to speak to us, to really rebuke us. Because it's possible to know the truth and not only ignore it, but to oppose it. Abner wanted the power to do what Abner wanted. And even God wasn't going to stand in his way. On the other hand, if we look at Abner, the strange thing is he wasn't opposed to acknowledging God if it suited his own purpose. Isn't that interesting? He didn't want to obey God, but when it suited his own purpose, he could quote the Lord. And so what we see next with this man is that he is turning to God for his own personal gain. We see that in the first 11 verses of chapter 3. Now, you know, it's describing here war that is taking place between Judah and Israel. And war has a way of wearing people down. We just look at the history of warfare, and we think maybe of something like World War I, where Germany's army at the end of the war was still occupying great swaths of France and Belgium. But the cost of the war and the loss of life was just too much for Germany to bear. And when you add to that by the end of the war, the United States had thrown another million men into the battlefield, Germany just became too weary to carry on the war any longer. They were worn out. Well, in our text, the house of Saul, that is Israel, the northern tribes, were becoming weaker and weaker. They were being worn down by war. But the house of David was growing stronger. And we see that that in the fact that although it was a clear violation of God's law, David now had six wives. God had forbidden kings to accumulate wives, but David now had six wives, and each one of those wives gave him a son. So he was making certain here that he was establishing his own royal household. But to demonstrate that Ishbosheth was growing weaker, the text points out that Abner gives Ishbosheth some reason to think that he's sleeping with Saul's concubine. Now, this isn't just an act of immorality on the part of Abner, if in fact he actually was sleeping with her. We don't really know that he was, but we know that Ishbosheth was offended enough to think that he was. In the ancient Near East, you see, a conquering king would often take over the harem of another defeated monarch. And this would be a way of declaring his power over that nation. Well, if Abner was sleeping with this concubine, Ishbosheth was seeing it as Abner declaring his power in the kingdom of Israel, because the concubine was Saul's concubine, Ishbosheth's father's. And so Ishbosheth confronts Abner. And again, not because his moral senses are bothered, but he accuses Abner of betrayal, of trying to seize the royal power in Israel. And what happens? Well, Abner goes ballistic, doesn't he? Abner doesn't want to hear any of this. In fact, we read in chapter 3, 8 through 10, Abner says to him, it says, Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah?" In other words, am I working for Judah? "To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, to his friends, and have not given you into the hands of David. And yet you charge me today with fault concerning this woman?" And then he says, "God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south," all of it. So he's basically asked Ishbosheth, "Do you think I am on the payroll of Judah here? Is that what you think?" And he reminds this king of his past loyalty to Saul, to Ishbosheth's father. And he basically tells him, "You know what, Ishbosheth? You would be nothing without me. You would be nothing without me." He reminds him that, in fact, Abner is the real power in Israel. He's the power behind the throne. Ishbosheth knows that Abner's right, and he's afraid of this man. I mean, Abner was a tough guy. And Ishbosheth was afraid now to confront him any longer. But you know what what's interesting about Abner? He doesn't stop with a stiff rebuke of this young man, does he? Well, this man. Ishbosheth was probably about 40 at the time. He doesn't stop with a rebuke of him. He then tells him, basically, "It's all over for you. I'm turning to David. I'm turning to Judah." And you notice what he said in verses 9 through 10. Did you hear that? He then turns on the God talk. He didn't just have some spiritual awakening here, folks. He didn't all of a sudden get born again, as we would call it. No. He's appealing to God, not on theological grounds. He's doing what so many of our own politicians do in our day and age. He drags God into his political maneuverings. He knew what God had said, and he was only willing to obey the Lord when he had something to gain by it. Now that he has something to gain, now he's going to take his stand with David, with the Lord's anointed, isn't he? Now he cares about the kingdom of God all of a sudden. But not because God had promised. It wasn't because he cared about God's word. No, it was only because it was now to Abner's own advantage to switch sides. You know, in his commentary on this passage, Dale R. Davis uses a story from Donald Gray Barnhouse. So you have one pastor quoting another pastor being quoted by your pastor here. And he uses this story to illustrate the point of what's going on here. The story goes like this. There's a little boy, they call him Little Willie. And he sees, he's at the pond one day with his friend who's skating on the pond. He sees his friend break through the ice and go sinking down into the water. And he quickly jumps in and rescues his friend, pulls him out of the icy pond. And people gather around and they're patting Little Willie on the back and they're saying to him, "My, how brave you are." And one lady says to Willie, "Tell us how you were brave enough to risk your life for your friend." Little Willie's panting, and in between deep breaths, he said, "I had to. He was wearing my skates." You see, it's easy to act noble for ignoble reasons. We can do what's right for all the wrong reasons. We can even use God talk and quote the Bible with evil intentions. I mean, after all, the devil did that, didn't he? When he quoted the Bible when he was tempting the Lord Jesus. Paul the Apostle even noted there were preachers in his day who preached the truth only to undermine Paul's ministry. You know, I cringe sometimes when I see on the news reports of some of the pastors that our politicians surround themselves with. And I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, it should disturb you. Especially if it's a politician that you like, when they surround themselves with heretics. And you don't even bat an eye because that heretic happens to share the same moral opinion about a social issue that you have. You know something, brothers and sisters? Heresy is still heresy, even if the heretic agrees with you on a moral issue. You know something, any one of us here today could be an Abner if we're not careful. Any one of us could turn to God talk when we're not following the Lord at all. And yet it's not just Abner who has a problem here in this text. Because as the account continues, we're confronted with the bitter fruit of personal grievance and revenge. From verse 12 through 27, we see that in chapter 3. In verses 12 through 16, Abner makes an offer of reconciliation to David, and David takes him up on it, but David adds one little twist to the offer, doesn't he? You see, years ago, David had another wife. She was the daughter of King Saul. Michal was her name. And when David fell out of favor with Saul, was being pursued in the desert by Saul to kill him, Saul had taken his daughter Michal away from David and given her to another man. And now this man, David, who is described elsewhere as a man after God's own heart, plays his own hand at politics. In his hatred for David, Saul stole his wife and gave him to another man. And this man was Paltiel. And from our text, it seems as though Paltiel truly loved Michal. And from all we can gather in the rest of 2 Samuel, David didn't love her at all. But since she was stolen, David was well within his rights to demand her back, to take her back. And yet, as we said, you can do what's right for all the wrong reasons. And here David is making a purely political move. If he could have a son by Michal, it would solidify his power over the house of Saul, over the tribe of Benjamin. So he doesn't inquire of the Lord as he did last couple weeks when we read. He doesn't pray to the Lord or go to the high priest to ask for guidance. He just simply does what he wants to do, without any concern for McCall, without any concern for her husband. He simply lays claim to the house of Saul through taking this wife back into his own house. It was a move that was purely for the purpose of gaining political support. And whatever else can be said, you can defend David if you want, but this was a heartless move on David's part. It was a heartless move. And it was done without any indication that he even bothered to seek the Lord's guidance on it. Well, once McCall is returned to David, Abner then carries out his treachery against Ishbosheth. What a text, isn't it? A Hollywood scriptwriter couldn't dream this stuff up. So Abner confers with the elders of Israel and Benjamin, and he gets them to accept David as the king. He and David have a council, and Abner declares his allegiance to David, and David sends him away in peace. So hostilities are ended, Abner's given safe passage, and then there is a mutual trust between David and Abner. And that is what makes Joab's next move so treacherous. You see, there's two issues going on with David's nephew Joab here. One is his thirst for vengeance because of the death of his brother. Now, you see, if Abner had truly murdered Eshahel, Joab would have a legitimate case to chase down Abner and kill him, because Joab would be called what the Bible calls the avenger of blood, a family member who is allowed to take vengeance when one of their brothers is killed by someone else. But that's not what's going on here. Eshahel wasn't murdered. He died in war, even when Abner attempted to save him. So there was no legitimate case to be made for personal revenge. That's the first problem with Joab. The second issue is that Abner was a powerful force in the nation, and Joab was an equally powerful force in Judah. And Joab could tolerate no rivals. You see, if the kingdom would be united, there was only going to be room for one top dog. And Joab knew who that was going to be, and it wasn't going to be Abner. So Joab deceives Abner into returning to Hebron. Now, the idea that he was avenging the death of his brother becomes even more sinister at this point, because Hebron was a city of refuge. You know what a city of refuge is for? They were set aside in Israel, various cities, so that if you were accused of murder and you were innocent, or if you had committed manslaughter and not murder, you could go to the city of refuge and the avenger of blood couldn't kill you there. They were not allowed to harm you. Hebron was a city of refuge. And it's there, in this place, in the gate of the city, where justice is supposed to be performed. Where justice is supposed to be formed, in the gate of the city. Joab calls Abner aside and thrusts his sword into his belly and kills him. Murders him. He falsifies a claim of justice. And in doing so, do you know what Abner did? He put David's ascension to the throne in jeopardy, because the people of Benjamin and the rest of Israel who had followed Abner, if they thought David was guilty of this murder, they would never have followed him. Joab, in his thirst for revenge and his desire for his own personal gain, puts the kingdom of God in jeopardy by killing Abner. How easy it is for our own personal grievance to threaten the kingdom of God. Now, I know none of us want to think we might be like Joab, But might we not act like him when someone else is given recognition that we think we deserve? Don't we threaten the stability of the church when, like Joab complaining to David, we complain that the officers of the church are simply not as wise as we are? You see, too often, brothers and sisters, if we're honest when we read Scripture, we share the frailties of men like Joab. And yet, even our own sins, and this is the good news, even our own sins cannot derail the certainty of God's promises. So from 28 through 39 in the third chapter, we have the funeral of Abner. David hears of the treachery, and he pleads his own innocence. He goes out of his way to denounce the deceitfulness of Joab. He not only declares his own innocence, but David then calls curses down upon Joab, and upon Joab's father's house. He orders Joab to participate in the mourning of Abner, the man he had murdered. And David himself leads the funeral procession with weeping, and even produces a lament in honor of Abner. Now, brothers and sisters, Abner had sought to give David the kingdom by human force. And Joab had sought to secure the kingdom through deceit. Even David hoped to solidify his power by reclaiming Michal, even at the expense of her husband. But none of those things were useful, and none of them were effective in the plans of God. Abner was dead. It was no use to David now. Joab would turn out later to be a thorn in David's side throughout his entire reign. And Michal would prove to be anything but the ideal wife, never giving David an heir. In fact, Abner and Joab could have destroyed David's future plans if they had succeeded. But there's one thing we need to be aware of. The kingdom would be David's through the promises of God and not the schemes of men. And that should take us back to what we were saying in the beginning about the church itself. When we look at the church, how it is oppressed throughout the world, how the gospel is rejected in our own culture, how it is opposed, how the church is opposed at every turn, how the world opposes the Lord himself. When we look at how sin and heresy seem so prevalent in the church, and unfortunately even in our own lives, we might sometimes wonder, where is God in all of this? But you know, brothers and sisters, in just a few chapters, we will see David assume the throne of Israel, over all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba. And though the nation will later slide into apostasy, a Savior will come, descended from David, who is Christ the Lord, who is your Savior and your Lord. You see, God's promises never fail. God's promises never fail. They do not fail in human history. They do not fail in the church. And brothers and sisters, the good news for us is they do not fail in your life either. God will accomplish all his holy will in the messiness of our lives, through the weakness of his people, even in the fallenness of this world. He has promised that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. It won't come by electing the right president. It won't come by having the right people on the Supreme Court. It will not come because Americans have the Second Amendment or because we have freedom of speech. It will come according to God's promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can rest on His promise in all that He has proclaimed in His Word. We can rest in His promise of forgiveness for our sin. We can rest in His promise of the establishment of His eternal kingdom. And that is why I began by saying, God's plans will come to pass by His promises. Therefore, do not put your hope in the strength or the schemes of sinful men, but rest upon the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, let us pray that God gives us the grace to do just that. Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would cause us to rest upon Your Word, that as we do, we would see Christ clearly in them, that our love for You would be kindled afresh every day, that we would cling to Christ with all our heart, knowing that He clings to us, that we would draw near to You, knowing that You have promised to draw near to us. We pray this then in Jesus' name. Amen.